We're going to turn today to the Gospel of Mark. And as you go to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 1, begin reading with verse 14, and we're going to look at verse 14 and 15. It's kind of a defining moment in the life of the New Testament church. And as we get started, I'd like you to put your memory caps on for a moment and just kind of think back to a time that changed your life. Could have been the first day of school. It could have been the day you moved away from college or moved to college, moved out of your house. It could be the first day on the job, the first paycheck, the first kiss. Remember that time? Or it could be a different time. It could be the time that you lost something. It could be a time that tragedy struck, that your life was changed forever. And it's a little unnerving to think about. Just one moment, one day can change the course of your life forever. And here's kind of the good news underlying today's message is that God is always in the moment. You know, we as Primitive Baptists believe that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. It means God is everywhere, but more importantly, it also means that God is always, always present, and he is always with. And so over the past years, we've talked about living the with God life. One of the things we've tried to do is always find God in the middle of the moment, no matter what the moment looks like. Whether the moment's good or whether the moment's bad. Whether the moment's the one that brings joy or whether the moment that brings pain. What we've been trying to do is find God in the moment. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if you got your Bible on your Bible app on your phone or iPad, if we go to Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to begin reading just two verses. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the Bible." I'd just like to kind of pause here before we get in kind of the meat of the sermon, because I want to point out that in the Gospel of Mark, this is Jesus' first public appearance. It's the first time in the spotlight. It's the first ministry moment. It's a defining moment. But more importantly, Mark tells us that this took place. John went to prison. Now, John the Baptist was a very dear friend of Jesus, and this might not sound too significant. Perhaps we all imagine John the Baptist just being kind of some eccentric loner out in the desert with a weird diet. But John the Baptist was actually much, much bigger than that. John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, was considered to be Elijah. Elijah being the person that it was announcing the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, more importantly, John the Baptist was also viewed by the Roman authorities as somewhat of a threat. They didn't like people that claimed to be the Messiah. And so you know, when we talk about Messiah, we're always talking about Jesus Christ. But back in that day, back 2,000 years ago, the term Messiah was being thrown around quite a bit. Because in that day, in Israel, when anybody claimed up to be the Messiah, they didn't quite understand Messiah the way we see Messiah looking back 2,000 years ago. Because the people of Israel at the time thought a Messiah was going to be somebody who came in and threw off the Roman subjugation, And so you had a lot of people claiming to be Messiah. And you see a lot of people that claim to be Messiah, what the Romans would do is, because they didn't like rebellion, they didn't like political movements that opposed Rome, they'd take them and they'd kill them, and more specifically, they'd crucify them. So if you're going to go around calling yourself, "Yeah, I'm the one, I'm going to be the leader," then you're going to get in trouble. And this is what happened to John the Baptist. He was put in prison, and everybody knew what was going to happen, because John the Baptist is preaching about a kingdom that was to come. And Rome didn't like to hear about kingdoms that were to come, because Rome was it. So they've arrested John the Baptist, and everybody knew that this is going to be a moment when John the Baptist died. What do you do when you find out somebody's about to die? It could be a defining moment. Jesus had a number of options. Jesus could get the press. Jesus could lead SEAL Team 6, and he could bust John the Baptist out of prison. Jesus had a number of options. What did it say that Jesus did? It said that Jesus went and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, "The time is fulfilled. Repent, believe, the kingdom of God is near." Let's just think about that. And if you are using a different Bible translation, you're actually, I'm not here to bash other Bible translations, but you're actually missing something, because most other modern Bible translations translate this: the kingdom, the time has come. Now, there is a difference between the time has come and the time has been fulfilled. And I want to tell you this, just based on the Greek language, there is no reason to translate it anything other than the time is fulfilled. And whether you're talking about Greek or whether you're talking about today's language, let me tell you something. There's a significant difference between the time has come and the time is fulfilled. And they're important in two different contexts. Now, I'm not bashing other translations. I just want to say on this particular translation, it makes a difference. Let's cover this. Because in the Greek language, there are two words that are used to talk about time. Hang with me. One of them is the chronological time called chronos. And that is by far the vast majority of word time translations that we see in the Bible. Chronos. And we experience chronos, and we use chronos understanding of time all day long. Chronos is that sequential ordering of time. It's today follows tomorrow, follows the next day. It's, you know, I just don't seem to have enough time in my life. That's chronos. That's clock time. That's sequential time. It's just one after another, after another, after another. But there's a different time. There's a different time. It's a little bit more rare in the New Testament, but this is a time that's translated from the Greek word kairos, kairos time. Now, what kairos time means is it's a indeterminate amount of time, kind of between a point A and a point B. There's no amount of determination, but it is not talking about the quantitative nature of time. It's talking about the qualitative nature of time. It could be an event. It could be an indeterminate amount of time in which something special is about to happen. We all experience kairos in our life. Yesterday, I had the great joy of going to a state cross-country meet that my boys ran in. They're running junior varsity for Fidelis Christian School, and we run in Christian Athletic Association. It was a state meet. People as far away as Augusta were here. We had an event that took place, and although it wouldn't have been my first choice, I'm glad it happened in retrospect. And what happened is that all hundreds of kids line up, they hit the clock, and about 5 minutes later, the clock stops. None of the kids had passed the finish line, and the race official had said, oh, we had to stop the race because the kids took the wrong course. What? Georgia, Florida is starting. What do you mean we got to start over? I got to get going, Skippy. But anyway, and there's conspiracy theories about why it was done, and we're not going to get into that. But the fact of the matter I'm not going to say that the guy who's running the clock is the guy's kid who went off the course. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying only two people ran off course. And I'm not saying by the rules those two should have forfeited. We're in a Christian league. But Bitterman, party of one, actually is like a party of 1,000. Anyway, so he says, we're starting the race over. And I looked and I saw Josh and I saw Caleb and I saw their faces after. I mean, these kids had run full speed for a mile. They only had a half mile to go in the race. And they're going to run, call them back, and we're going to start the race over after a period of time. And my kids, you could look on their face. And there was a little unhappiness, but they decided to run that race again. There were others that walked off and turned and walked off, and I was so glad. But it gets even better. I want to share this with you. Joshua ran the fastest race he had run this year after already going almost the entire course. But it gets even better. Caleb. You know, about the 18-minute mark is when I expect to see the little tuft of red hair coming over the hill and coming towards the finish line. Wait, 10 minutes came and went. 1830, 1930. Now, Caleb is the youngest kid that runs this race. He's 10-year-old running against 13 and 14-year-olds. And so I say, Murray, I'm going to go over here. And I walk on over to the other side of the hairpin turn, and I'm just looking. And about the 20-minute mark, I see this little tuft of red hair coming over. And he's not just coming over, but he's carrying a muddy shoe in his hand. And he's just trucking along with one shoed foot and one bare foot that's going across gravel and pine cones and sticks. he crosses the race, and I'm like, dude, what happened? He goes, I stepped in a mud pit, it yanked my shoe off, and I had a choice. I could keep going or I could stop, and I chose to keep going. That was a Kairos moment. It's one of those qualitative moments in your life when you say, okay, I got an opportunity. As a matter of fact, one of the definitions of Kairos is an opportune time. This is a moment of opportunity in your life, a defining moment of how you're going to react, and Caleb chose not to quit. Caleb chose to keep on going. I could not be more proud of my children. So thankful that they went through it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of us has Kairos moments. But this particular Kairos moment is unmatched in human history. It is unmatched in the universe. After John was sent to prison, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he said, the time is fulfilled. The opportune moment, that event where God's purpose was being played out, it's not come, it's not a chronological time. No, NIV, it's not come. It's fulfilled. And that word fulfilled, what it means is it's fulfilled. It's filled up. There's no magic Greek there. Everything that was supposed to be done in that moment, that qualitative time that God had decided needed to be done, had been done with Jesus Christ. The Messiah's come, the promise has been given to you, and here he is, and it's Jesus Christ. Now he says, the time was fulfilled, and what is Jesus, you know, time for what? Well, what time are you talking about? Well, it's that time, you know, that time when God had said, the Messiah is coming. My lamb, who's going to take on the sins of all my family, has come, and he's here. And Jesus says, here I am. And now he gives us something. And we can see this. And oh, by the way, the Apostle Paul talks about this moment in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come. When that Kairos had come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason this is such a definitive moment in human history, in the universe, is because two different messages had been coming. The former message of John was, the Messiah is coming. The message of Jesus is, the Messiah is here. The message of John the Baptist was, repent for the remission of sins. The message of Jesus is, repent and believe, the kingdom's here. If you want to enter into and engage in and experience and enjoy what God has done for you, repent, believe. It's true whether you do that or not. What God has done is not dependent, and it's not a transaction. It's not a quid pro quo based on your actions. It can't be, because you're spiritually dead. Until God enters your life, sends forth his spirit into your life, and then when he does that, it's crying out, Abba, Father, you want your daddy, you want a part of that life. That's why we preach the gospel. It's a Kairos moment. Everything changed because the time had been fulfilled. Oh, this is excellent stuff. And Jesus, he comes and he says, I mean, just think about the two different messages. And oh, by the way, some people say, why do primitive Baptists practice rebaptism? I mean, you know, and it's not to besmirch or to condescend or to ever look down upon your former baptism. It's not. But the reason we do it is if you listen to our sermons, you're going to notice that we preach a different message than the vast majority of Christianity. And so for us, we see it like, hey, look, some people baptize with the message of, this is what you do, and this is the message of John. And we feel like we're preaching a different message, the message of Jesus. God is done. He's perfectly satisfied. The Lamb of God took on the sins of his family, has paid the debt. It is a different message, and that's why we do it. It's not because we want to look down on anybody else's baptism. It's just we feel we preach a different message, and quite frankly, if you listen to us, we do. And so Jesus says, hey man, kairos time here. And then he gives us kairos. He gives this qualitative difference. In other words, we don't have to go through life one moment after another moment just experiencing chronological time. We can actually go through life at any moment because we believe in an omniscient God where we have kairos moments, where it's always an opportunity. And Jesus says, based on what has happened, this is your response. Repent and believe. Not a transactional quid pro quo. Because he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is God is in the moment. God is here. The Messiah has come. He's right here. This is good news. And so if you're struggling with a failed marriage, if you're struggling with fear, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with problems, you always have the kairos and the qualitative moment to be able to say, I'm changing. And it's not going to be found in Oprah. It's not going to be found in Islam. It's not going to be found in voodoo, Hindu, or Ouija boards. It's only going to be found in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. For by one man are we saved. And that's Jesus. And Jesus has looked at us, and Jesus has died for us, and Jesus has taken our sins, and he's paid our debts. The kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus says, here, believe it. And the good news of the gospel is that God had fulfilled his promises by sending the Messiah, the anointed one, to save his people. So Jesus was different than the person that most people expected. And it's interesting. Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' faith on our behalf, given meaning in him. And so the gospel is what God has done. That God has saved. And so when we believe the good news of the gospel, when we have faith that God is satisfied, when we have faith to trust that Jesus has finished and accomplished everything that God has set out because the fullness of time has come. I mean, it is here. It is, the time is fulfilled. Everything was done. This is good news. And because of that, Jesus says, I want you to repent. I want you to believe. Because God has acted, we have kairos and an opportunity in which something special can happen. So it kind of begs the question, you know, now that we have this opportunity, what kind of person do I really want to be? I mean, I can continue on in my shallow, meaningless existence that never brings any really soulful satisfaction and try and just keep on that treadmill of performance of pleasing God or trying to impress people or trying to be better looking, an ever-failing proposition. Or I can relax. It's staggering the different choice that's before us right now. And, you know, and so let's turn on back to this moment that really defined the ministry of Jesus, the very first time he shows up on the scene. This was born in a moment of absolute tragedy. We're going to see another moment of absolute tragedy, and it involves a death sentence, too. Y'all remember when Jesus went to Bethany? And the reason he went to Bethany is because Mary and Martha had sent him word that, hey, Lazarus, your friend, is dying, and Jesus delayed for 4 days. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for a while. And it's like, man, you know, they rolled in this tomb, they rolled in the stone. And, you know, Jesus' message was what? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I just want to go ahead and just point this out. There is a best-selling book out. It's a book by the name of Zealot, and it's written by Raza, I can't remember his last name. 5 million copies sold. I mean, some of this stuff has gone viral. Just so y'all know, I just want to hit, Raza is not a theologian. He is a professor of creative writing. But his point in his book is that all the stuff in the New Testament about the deity of Jesus and all the things that he did, well, that's just all made up. And if you really look at history, you know, the whole Christianity thing is just, it's just myths thrown together and strung together by a bunch of people that were trying to start a political movement. Look, If you're trying to start a political movement, you don't do the things that Jesus did. Let me tell you something. And so Raza's point is Jesus is really just a zealot, you know, trying to make Israel a nationalistic center of the world. Well, when you're trying to make Israel the nationalistic center of the world, and bless him, I mean, it's a good book, but it's just pure. It's about as much phooey as the Da Vinci Code is. It's just not based in historical fact. It's got a lot of historical facts in there that are accurate, but it's got a lot of just not good stuff in there. And I'm not talking blasphemous. I'm just saying it's just completely logically flawed. When you're trying to start a political movement, you don't let your very first disciple to be a person at the receipt of customs. The Israelites hated the tax collectors. So if you're going to be a real zealot, you're not going to let people like that into your inner group. It just isn't happening. Jesus was not about political movements. And when you're trying to start a political movement, you don't make statements like, I am the resurrection and the light. You don't make statements like, I am the light of the world. And the reason you don't do it is because that is a blasphemous statement. If you're going to start a political movement, you don't start off your political movement by hacking a bunch of people off. You just don't. You don't start it out with what's thought to be blasphemy. Because the title I am is the title of God. It is the most sacred title of God. And as a matter of fact, it is so sacred that the Hebrews won't spell it out. They leave out the consonant. I mean, that's where we get that word Yahweh. I am. So Jesus is not trying to start some sort of political movement. Jesus shows up on the scene. It's amidst a tragedy. It is a kairos moment for Mary and Martha, and quite frankly, for everybody else that's around there witnessing somebody who's dying and died. And his statement is, I am the resurrection. Now, at first blush, if I lose a dear friend or a family member or a brother, a child, a father, look, I don't want somebody showing up on the scene saying, hey, I am the resurrection. Huh? What? How does that bring comfort? That's a curious moment. Because now we get to look at Jesus in an entirely different qualitative way than we've ever looked at him before. He's not just the son of David. He's not just the rabbi. He's not just the person that heals the blind, heals the deaf, lets the lame walk. He is not just that guy. He is the resurrection power of God himself, Lazarus. And his message was, I'm the resurrection. You got a moment. This is a defining moment. You can see me for who I really am, and I am the resurrection. Oh, by the way, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes. Roll away the stone. Lord, he stinketh. Roll away the stone. Okay, here we go. And here he comes hopping because he's still bound in his grave clothes. And his words to the people around him were, loose him and let him go. This is exciting news for followers of Jesus Christ and for all the family of God, even if they be outside of Christendom right now. If God has given you life by his very spoken word and his plan that was set in course before the foundation of the world, if God has done that, if he's given you spiritual life, then we as a church are to follow along with that and loose people and let them go from their grave clothes. The things that bind them up, the old lifestyles that they have, help free them from pornography. Help free them from addiction. And you know what that means? It means that if we as a church are truly functioning as a church that we need to function as, then we're going to have some friends who are whiskey drinking, Georgia Tech watching, just crazy people out there. I hope that you haven't just surrounded yourself by the prim and proper. Because as a church, we need to loose people and let them go. Now, I don't want to get off course real quickly. You know, at the same time that we're supposed to do that, the Bible says, hey, once you come into the flock, there's a standard of conduct. You know, you're representing Jesus Christ. And so the Bible actually says there's some people that you need to separate yourself from. So this is not a message of let's just all hold hands and kumbaya and just love everybody and just let them continue in their sin. No, we love them. We love sinners, but we strive to make people follow Jesus, represent Jesus But we don't do that through lists of rules and regulations. You can't watch Harry Potter. You can't celebrate Christmas. Halloween's a big no-no. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about the love of God and the worship of Jesus Christ. So you can be a Primitive Baptist whether you bake bread or whether you buy Wonder Bread. You can be a Primitive Baptist whether you go to public school or private school or homeschool. You can be a Primitive Baptist if you celebrate Halloween or you don't celebrate Halloween. You can be a Primitive Baptist if you celebrate Christmas or you don't celebrate Christmas. The tent is wide because the family of God is huge, and the purpose of Jesus Christ is not rules or regulations. It's to allow you to see God, to worship God based on God's satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. It has never been about you. It will never be about you. You're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and we're all a bunch of bankrupt sinners. The only hope we ever had was in Jesus Christ himself. The time is fulfilled. Everything that was required by God has come to a point in Jesus Christ, and he is our Messiah. He is our hope, and his message to us is repent and believe the kingdom of God is near. This whole kingdom of God, and we're going to close out in just a little bit, but the whole kingdom of God is something special. Up there has come down here. The way things are in heaven is right here on earth, and your access to it, to be able to enjoy that kind of life that Jesus has bought and paid for you, is through Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no other. So you have a choice. It's a qualitative, kairos moment in your life. Will you follow? Will you follow? Will you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because when you come to the other side, when you're doing that, and this is not just, hey, it's not a punctiliar event. It is a everyday, every moment kind of decisional process, because I am still going through it. I will never reach a point where I've arrived. Now you can put on your bumper stickers. What would John do? Because John's going to mess up, John's going to foul up, John's going to have hiccups. I mean, it's bad. I don't feel like confessing again to y'all. Y'all just, what would John do? He'd botch it up. That's what John would do. But it's an ever process. But in the process itself, it's being able to see God in the moment with ever increasing awareness. This church is going to be challenged. We're going to experience tragedy in the near future. And next year we're going to have some, and the year after that we're going to have some. And that's on a church level, on a personal level. Every one of us is going to be challenged. I don't care if you're 4, you're 40, or you're 100, you're going to be challenged. We have Alzheimer's, we have cancer. We have diabetes, we have dementia. We have all kinds of issues, and tragedy is going to come. I want you to remember this. God is in the moment, and he is the resurrection. He is the power of God to bring out of death in the worst circumstances life. I'd like to, as we draw to a close, read you a story that I think I read to you about 6 or 7 years ago, but it's one that's just captured my heart, and I think of it often. Because, in John chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus was talking, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. You might feel like, my life is just, it's a disaster. It's a wreck. It'd be better if I didn't exist and the family could collect the insurance policy. Maybe you're even lower than that. The Lord says, hey, I don't care how low you can go. You can't get lower than my love. And if you want life, if you want to experience that life that you so desperately crave, believe. Believe that I have satisfied God's righteous demands. Because when you believe that, you're going to see a level of, you're going to feel a level of love. And I want to walk through life with you. It's the with God life. He can take a paralyzed spirit. He can take a dead spirit. He can raise it to life. He can restore it. He can heal bitterness that's in your life. He can heal heartache that's in your life. I just want to give you a picture of this, and it was an article by Rick Riley. I think I read it 6 or 7 years ago, but it's just a good story. This is a love story that began in Winchester, Massachusetts, 43 years ago, when Rick was strangled by the umbilical cord during his birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. He'll be a vegetable for the rest of his life, Dick says the doctors told him and his wife Judy when Rick was only 9 months old. Put him in an institution. But the Hoyts weren't buying it. They noticed the way Rick's eyes followed them around the room. When Rick was 11, they took him to the engineering department of Tufts University and they asked if there was anything to help the boy communicate. No way, Dick said he was told. There's nothing going on in that brain. Tell him a joke, Dick countered. They did, and Rick, his son, laughed. Turns out there was a lot going on in his brain. Rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head, Rick was finally able to communicate. His first words were, "Go Bruins." And after his high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident and the school organized a charity run for him, Rick pecked out, "Dad, I want to do that." Yeah, right. How was Dick, a self-described porker who never ran more than a mile, was going to push himself and his son 5 miles? Still, he tried. Then it was me who was handicapped, Dick says. I was sore for 2 weeks. That day, however, and if I could pause, that Kairos. That day, however, changed his dad's life. "Dad," he typed, "when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick the feeling as often as he could. He got into such hard-bellied shape that he and Rick were able to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. No way, Dick was told by a race official. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner, and they weren't quite a wheelchair competitor. For a few years, Dick and Rick just joined the massive field and ran anyway. And then they found a way to get into the race officially, and in 1993, they ran another marathon so fast that it qualified them to run the Boston Marathon the next year. Then somebody said, "Hey, Dick, why not try a triathlon? How's a guy who never learned to swim, hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6, going to haul a 110-pound kid through the triathlon?" Still, Dick tried. And now they've done 212 triathlons, including a grueling 15-hour Ironman in Hawaii. It must be a buzzkill to be a 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? "Hey, Dick, why don't you run on your own and see how you do?" "No way," he says. Dick does it purely for the awesome feeling he gets seeing Rick with a cantaloupe smile as they run and swim and ride together. And this year, at ages 65 and 43, Dick and Rick have finished their 24th Boston Marathon in 5,083rd place out of more than 20,000 starters. Their best time? 2 hours, 40 minutes in 1992, only 35 minutes off the world record, which, in case you don't keep track of things, happens to be held by a guy who's not pushing another man in a wheelchair. "No question," Rick types, "my dad is father of the century. The thing that I'd like to do most," he types, "is to let my dad sit in the chair and I push him just once." You know, it must be awesome to really feel that someone loves you like that. And Jesus is yelling to us as loud as he can in the Kairos moments of our life, "Hey, I want to run this race with you. You can't do it, but I've got a big, strong father who loves you so much that he sent me to come and pick you up and carry you across the finish line." And to be able to relax in that knowledge, it can change your life. So Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is near. Are you struggling? It's a curious moment. Are you unhappy about something? It's a curious moment. And the way out and the way through The way to the end is Jesus Christ alone.